Well, as Thomas was saying, we're finishing Ezra this evening. And I was saying to him earlier, it's always a sad moment when we finish a book or something because, well, if nothing else, we've been in it for quite a while. And we're saying goodbye to Ezra. And the way things work in a church, you preach through a book and then you preach through another one, it'll be some time before we probably ever return to Ezra again. So if you'll turn in your Bibles or your apparatus to Ezra 10. And over these last nine chapters, we've not seen anything else about Ezra. What we have seen is he is one of these people who understood that living for God was not about personal achievement, but instead it's about personal commitment. And what we have seen throughout the book is how God used Ezra to apply the law to his people. And long before Ezra returned to Jerusalem, we saw how God had shaped Ezra in three specific ways for his mission. First, as a scribe, Ezra had dedicated himself to the careful study of God's word. Secondly, Ezra was really committed to obeying and applying to himself the commands that he found as he studied God's word. And thirdly, he taught with authority, and he was able to teach the life application of God's word into people's lives. Study, behavior, teaching. Ezra could teach with authority because he himself lived in the way that his teaching demanded others were to live. And he knew how a person should live because he had taken it straight out of the word of God. And now we come to this final chapter of Ezra's book, and we find that once again, Ezra is faithfully applying God's word in the life of Israel, and we also find that we have a really painful ending. So let me pray for us, and then I'll read chapter 10. Heavenly Father, once again, this is your word. You caused it to be written, and we ask now that by your Spirit you would come and help us to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ezra, chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Yehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And if anyone did not come within the 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property would be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said." But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We can't stand here in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and the judges of the city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehazar, the son of Tikvah, opposed this. And Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now, let's just pause here for just a moment so we can point out the problem here. The people had committed a great sin in the eyes of God. And the sin is made clear in verse 2. They had married foreign women from peoples of the land. It says foreign women, but it's important for us to understand that this is not a racial issue. Not at all. This is a spiritual issue. The people of the land worshipped pagan gods. And when the Israelites intermarried with them, it was impossible for the sanctity of God's people not to be compromised. And when the word reaches Ezra, he began to confess the sin before God. And as he does, verse 1 tells us that the people also begin to confess it. And then they resolve to do something about it. They promise to make things right. And verses 1 to 17 tell the story of how they made things right. Now, it was tempting to end the reading at this point and just base the sermon on these first 17 verses, but on the one hand, we have made it this far through Ezra, verse by verse, and I felt it would be a shame not to fully complete it. On the other hand, I hope that as we've come to see these lists, we know how important these lists of names actually are. And the fact that Ezra chose this list of names to be his final words should again remind us of all those names that we saw back in chapter 2. John took us through that list of names and that list of names in chapter 7. And one of the important things that we noted back then was that these lists show us that God sees us as individuals. He knows us. He loves us. He calls us to salvation one by one as individual people. And here in chapter 10, God says to us that he also knows every one of his children by their name who repent. So with that in mind, I'll continue starting at verse 18. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerib, Gedaliah, some of the sons of Yeshua, the sons of Jozadak and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani, Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, Uzziah. Of the sons of Pasher, Elionai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathanael, Jozabad, and Elasa. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shammai, Kaliah, that is Kalita, Pethiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malkiah, Miamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Yehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elonai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, Atlai. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Malik, Adiah, Yashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pathamoah, Adna, Chalal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishiah, Malkiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattaniah, Mattatah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Benai, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chalui, Benaiah, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattaniah, Yasu. Of the sons of Benui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnabai, Shai, Sashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Neba, Jeel, Mattatiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jedai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, this is an ending to Ezra's book that no one really could have anticipated. And I would be surprised if many of us even knew an event like this was actually in the Bible. I mean, imagine Ezra writing his book, and one of his friends says, "Hey, Ezra, how's the book going? Have you thought about an ending yet?" And Ezra says, "Yeah, it's going to end with a mass divorce of God's people. What do you think about that?" Well, see, it's not a formulaic ending, to be sure. And I think we can agree it's a strange ending, which raises many questions. But the one thing we need to be clear about, and I mentioned it earlier, the reason for this event is spiritual. It's not physical, it's not racial. And I say that because there have been many people over the years who have wanted to use this to support a ban on interracial marriage in the church. But to do that is to ignore one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible, where Ruth, the Moabitess, learns about Yahweh from Naomi, and she chooses to join God's people as she forsakes the world. She then marries Boaz, a man who is devoted and faithful to Yahweh. It's one of the most romantic stories of love and devotion in the Bible. And we see God's blessing on their marriage as the hope of the Messiah was fulfilled through their son, Obed, who became the grandfather of King David. And you may also know the story of Miriam, Moses' sister. Moses married a Cushite, a black woman from Ethiopia. Miriam wasn't happy about it. She criticized the marriage, and she was made a leper. You can read the story in Numbers 12, and it's almost as if God says to her, "If it's white skin you demand, then here, have it." So our story here in Ezra is not about race. It's about the fact that God's people had married outside of the faith. And the solution, if you will, is a time when all these men get together and divorce their wives. Now, divorce on such a mass scale does demand the question, I mean, is this right? Should they be doing this? I mean, think of the families being torn apart. Well, still, I think the answer is yes. In this case, it was the right thing to do. But if we apply this to ourselves, we seem to get a slightly different picture. I mean, should believing men and women who find themselves in mixed marriages to unbelievers divorce their mates? And the New Testament answer is no, certainly not. Firstly, in 1 Corinthians 6, the New Testament commands that a Christian should never, under any circumstances, enter into marriage with a non-believer in the first place. But what about two unbelievers being married and one of them becomes a Christian? What then? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the believer is to remain faithful to the marriage as long as the unbeliever is willing to remain in the marriage. He adds that only if the unbeliever leaves the marriage may the believer seek a divorce. And Jesus weighs in and he says that divorce is only acceptable upon the grounds of sexual immorality. So, you see, we have to be careful with narrative texts, like here in Ezra 10, especially the Old Testament, because sometimes you have passages that are defined by their context and not defined by their doctrine. In other words, some texts describe a situation, but they're not a prescription about how we should apply them. But still, the question remains, why was this mass divorce seemingly the best choice? These men had married unbelievers, but many of them were married a long time ago. What would happen to these families, the women, the children? I mean, one of the problems was the fact that Jewish law wasn't clear on this. There was no statute in the law that spoke directly to the matter of divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses had allowed for divorce. He said, if the husband finds something indecent in the wife. Now, if you can just imagine two divorce attorneys in court, you can soon imagine that that phrase, something indecent, could probably be argued for days. It's ambiguous in the purest sense. In fact, there were some rabbis in the early part of the New Testament who said that something indecent meant specifically, as Jesus said, infidelity on the part of the wife and nothing else. While other rabbis argued it also included burning the toast, or maybe putting too much starch in the wash. Now, I am pretty sure that God did not intend for it to mean toast burning. But most men of the day preferred the second interpretation as opposed to simply restricting divorce to infidelity. But more to the point, even though this was a serious problem that had to be dealt with, there was no specific instruction on what to do when the exiles returned to the promised land and they started marrying pagan women who didn't know Yahweh. And because they didn't know Yahweh, they knew nothing about the law. They knew nothing about being set apart as God's holy people. They knew nothing about being kosher or the Passover and so on. I mean, this had to cause tensions. You can imagine, hey, honey, I promised we would take the kids to the cinema this afternoon. No, no, we can't do that. It's the Sabbath. We stay home today and worship God. Sabbath, shmabbath, I'm sick of your Sabbath. You can stay home if you want. We're going to the cinema. You can imagine lots of conversations like that. You see, a husband and a wife will always be forced to find compromise when the people of God are married to unbelievers. And the underlying effect was that these marriages had brought sin into the camp. You see, at this point in history, the Jewish nation had been in exile in Babylon for many years. They'd returned to Jerusalem as a nation with the sole purpose to worship God. And the nation itself was still relatively small. And so that actually magnified the danger. I mean, there's a principle at work here, that the sin of a few will affect the whole. It's the same idea that Paul takes up when he writes to the church in Corinth. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if the problem had not been confronted now by Ezra, well, it would have simply just continued to spread. And at this point in their history, being so few in number, this sin would have just diluted the exiles' uniqueness as God's people. It's really the same principle as the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts. You'll remember, they brought sin into the little, tiny, startup New Testament church. And they had to be gotten rid of, because the sin of one or the sin of a few will eventually affect the whole community. And right at the top of Ezra's dilemma is that it's not just the ordinary men and women involved, but the leadership of Israel is at the heart of the problem. I mean, you can see it in all those names from verse 18 following. Ezra lists every one of the men who were guilty of the sin, and he begins with the priests. There are 17 priests involved in this, and these are men who knew what they were doing. They had access to the innermost parts of the temple. Their profession was to teach the people and lead the worship of the Lord. There were also 6 Levites, those who assisted the priests, 1 singer, 3 gatekeepers. You see, this wasn't confined to the rank and file of the nation. It had infected the very leadership of the temple. The nation was mired in this. And if this had carried on, it would have been impossible to preserve the unique identity of God's chosen people. But as this sin infected the nation, the people began to realize their sin against God. Verse 1 tells us that Ezra made confession and prayed before God. And verse 2 tells us that Shechaniah and the sons of Elam approach Ezra and they say, "We have sinned. Let us promise to send away our wives and children." Then they made an oath. And notice there in verse 4 that the desire for repentance is actually coming from the people. The people are demanding that they make things right, and they encourage Ezra to do it. So here we have the men of Israel taking an oath to get rid of their wives and children. Malachi, who was writing in Israel at the same time as Ezra was, he shed some light on the situation for us. In Malachi chapter 2, starting there at verse 11, he writes, "Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord and has married the daughter of a foreign god." In other words, Malachi is saying it is profanity toward Yahweh to marry somebody who doesn't worship him. But I think what makes this scene in Ezra appear so strange is that we know God hates divorce. Divorce is bad. And yet all these people in Ezra are about to get divorced, and that seems good. If we read on a bit in Malachi 2, we start to see the context a little better there from verse 14. Malachi says that God is not accepting the offerings of the people because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. Let none of you be faithless to your wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. See, Malachi is telling us that in order to marry these pagan women, these exiles had been faithless to the wives of their youth. In other words, they had returned to Israel with Jewish wives. And they looked around and they thought, whoa, these women in the new land look pretty nice. So they divorced their wives of the covenant and they took a new wife of the land. And there is no doubt that in this context, these second marriages were particularly offensive to God. And eventually the people came to the realization that something had to be done. Now we saw the seriousness of the situation last time back in chapter 9. As Ezra confesses their sin, he fears that God just might wipe them off the face of the earth. He prayed, "Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape?" You see, there was a sin that had infected the children of Israel. Until they sorted out, they were going to sit under the judgment of God. So they made the decision to send away their wives and their children. Now, this is such a unique situation that it would be right to ask, how could this ever apply to us or to you or to me? I mean, after all, this was a long time ago and very far from here, and it's highly unlikely, if not absolutely impossible, that we would ever find ourselves in such a position here at Calderwood Baptist Church. However, I think that the fact that Ezra has decided to end his book with a picture of repentance offers us some insight into what repentance is, and by that I mean what true, genuine repentance actually is. And when we looked at chapter 9, we saw the focus was on the confession of sin. Ezra saw and acknowledged the sin of the people before God. And as he prayed about intermarriage, the people came alongside him. And that acknowledgement, that confession of chapter 9 was necessary before the repentance of chapter 10 could take place. See, God is not satisfied when you or I feel just sorry or we feel bad about the sinful things in our lives. Real sorrow will eventually drive you and me to confession and then repentance. God wants us to turn from our sin and make things right with him. And here in Ezra 10, we see what real repentance looks like. And we find that, firstly, true repentance is marked by a serious conviction to expel the sin. And secondly, true repentance comes at a cost. When Ezra first heard about this sin, he was overwhelmed. In verse 3 of chapter 9, we see the extent of his sorrow and his confession. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it. He says, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled the hair from my head and my beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God gathered around me." Then now back in chapter 10, Ezra's obvious sorrow has provoked the people to feel his pain. And now they weep along with him. And as they weep, a spokesman for the people, Shechaniah, confesses the sin. In verse 2, he proposes to Ezra that the people make a covenant to correct the sin and seek hope for Israel at apparently any cost. Shechaniah proposes to send away all the foreign wives and their children. So Ezra acted on Shechaniah's proposal, and notice in verse 5 that the whole nation was made to take the oath. And every man had to come to a meeting within 3 days. So the exiles were called to a meeting. And verse 8, if they failed to make it, all their property was going to be taken away and they would be barred from the community. I mean, this is really serious stuff. Verse 9 says the people came and stood and shivered in the cold December rain. Verse 10, then Ezra, the priest, stood up and spoke to them. He said, "You have been faithless and have brought guilt on Israel by marrying foreign women. Now then, confess your sins to the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do what pleases him. Separate yourselves from the foreigners living in our land and get rid of your foreign wives." And the people cry out, "Yes, we'll do it." And notice that Ezra is not forcing this on them. Instead, it's welled up from inside them. They are the real force behind these measures. And notice, too, the seriousness of their conviction. It makes them want to get it right. Once they had assembled there in verse 13, they realized that this issue needed more time. It's pouring down with rain. They had no shelter, and apparently the job was bigger than Ezra or any of them had ever thought it was going to be. There were just too many people involved in the sin. So the people made a proposal that they would form a commission to take charge of the investigations. Those involved would make an appointment to come and attend, and the leaders from each man's village would come to aid the commission. You see, what is happening here is they want it to be right, so they ensure that there is time to do it carefully. You see, with so many marriages to assess, and they're going to do it on a case-by-case basis, it's going to take time. There would be different circumstances to consider with every marriage. For example, I'm sure that in the case of a wife who had put away her idols and become a part of the covenant family, like Ruth, there would be no further action required. At verse 14, we see, the local leaders from the villages would attend to offer witness to the relationships. I mean, the local leaders would know all these families personally. So what is happening here is that they knew this issue deserved their full time and attention until it was resolved. You see, real repentance is not just about a knee-jerk reaction to guilt. I mean, some of us find ourselves feeling bad about our sin. "Man, I feel so guilty about that. Oh, no, I never want to do that. I never want to be in that position again." And our hope is that we can say a few words to God, ask for forgiveness, put it out of our minds, and get on with our lives. The faster and the more painless it is, the better. Now, I'm not saying that we should be dragged over hot coals, but how often when presented with our sin, is our first reaction to try to prove ourselves innocent or to prove that we're not really at fault? Or maybe we look to someone to share the blame or someone that we can put all the blame onto. Or maybe we rationalize our sin because of circumstances beyond our control. Then we look at these Israelites here in Ezra 10. We have to admit, they are serious about their repentance. They meant it. They were convicted. They were convicted and committed, and there was no cost too great to pay to be right with God once again. True repentance is marked by a serious commitment to expel the sin. And that brings us to our second and our final point, that true repentance comes at a profound cost. You know, we've noted both the time and the effort that the nation of Israel had committed to this repentance. But there was also going to be a cost. Sin, even forgiven sin, is a costly business. And the most obvious cost was the emotional cost as they proposed to tear their families apart. Husbands for wives, children who had absolutely no say in any of this, being separated from their fathers and sent away from Jerusalem. There was also a physical cost. In fact, imagine them standing out there in the freezing rain as their sin was being laid bare before them. I think the picture of them in the cold rain, huddled together, confessing their sin is an appropriate image for this entire situation. But along with the emotional and the physical costs, there was also a personal cost. In verses 18 and following, everyone who was involved was named publicly. Now everyone knew their reputations, the reputations of their families, would never, ever be the same again. And if you look back to chapter 2 at the list of exiles, the priests and the Levites there were named at the very end. Now in chapter 10, they are named right at the top of the list. And I think that's intentional. There is no hiding place now for the leaders of the nation. They are guilty as charged, and they had led the people into sin, and they were exposed. I mean, if you look at verse 18, Yeshua and his brothers, sons of Jehozadak, he was the spiritual leader at the time of Zerubbabel's return from the first exile, well, the first exiles. Zerubbabel was the political leader. Jehozadak was the spiritual leader. And now, only one or two generations later, this great family name is listed right at the top of the list of those who led the nation into sin. You know, so often we want repentance that costs us nothing. And importantly, and this is really, really important, through the blood of Jesus Christ, it actually doesn't cost us anything because our sin cost Jesus everything. Our sins are atoned for and they are paid for, and God has canceled the record of the charges against us. He's gotten rid of them by taking them and nailing them to the cross of Christ. So you see, this is not a story about you or me being able to atone for our own sins in any way. No, this is a story about being reconciled to God and being able to know firsthand in relationship with Him the joy of living in His mercy and in His grace, being able to enjoy full fellowship with God and to be a witness to others in our everyday lives, obeying His commands and allowing the Spirit of God the freedom to work in us. I mean, have you ever known anyone to say, oh yes, I'm a sinner and so is everyone else. In fact, God knows we're going to sin and we can't keep His commandments anyway, so I just live by grace. I just let grace abound all the more. For me, it's just about God's grace, His grace, His grace, His grace, nothing else. Or there are others who say, you know, I don't like rules. I'm not looking for a religion of rules. I'm just looking to live by God's grace. Well, you know, the problem with that is that the commandments of God are a reflection of His character. They tell us and they show us what he is like. And he asks us to be faithful because he's faithful. He asks us to be generous because he's generous. And he asks us to be good and loving and forgiving because he is good and loving and forgiving. So when we look at God's commandments and we say, oh, I don't like that one, or that's not how I relate to God, or that's not how my spiritual life rolls, what we are really saying is, I don't like what the character of God is like. And I'm rejecting his character because it just doesn't fit in with the kind of life that I want to live. That's really the crux of the issue, you see. And that's why genuine repentance involves heartfelt sorrow for our sin and then action to correct them, even when it's difficult, even when the cost is high. Now, I'm aware there are many today who teach that all a sinner has to do is believe in Jesus, and that repentance really has nothing to do with salvation. There are many people, you can see them all over the world, they say repentance can come later. To call sinners to repentance only confuses the issue. They just have to believe in Jesus. But again, the problem with that is Jesus says just the opposite. Luke 5, verse 32, he says, I have come to call sinners to repentance. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. In Acts 20, Paul, summing up his entire lifetime of teaching, says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God, then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian life begins with repentance and faith. It's always in your Bible, repent and believe. It's never believe and repent. But repentance is not just something we do at the start of salvation. It's also something that should characterize our entire walk of faith. You've heard it from this pulpit before. Your Christian life is really about a series of new beginnings. And for all of us, just like the Israelites here in Ezra 10, the new beginning is marked by repentance. It begins as we confess our sins, we turn away from them, and then we turn toward the Lord Jesus. We are sinners, and we will be until the day we die, so it is important for us to keep short accounts with God for our sin. And as the Holy Spirit uses God's word to convict us of our sins, we should take each and every opportunity to repent and then praise God for his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness that he actually offers us. In John's first letter, he's going to write later on, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, they have a word for those who are known as born-again believers. They call them repenters. Now, when they say it, it is tinged with a bit of sarcasm, a bit of condescension. But I think we should take that as a motivator, because true Christians should be lifelong repenters. So let's pray together, shall we? Father, this is your word, and we ask that those things that are clear to us, you would make still clearer, where you convict us. Help us to turn away from sin and turn to you. Help us to embrace and treasure your word. And we ask for your blessing. And Father, we ask for servant-like hearts for the sake of Jesus. Amen.